But for the kind of, the idea of flourishing is actually encapsulated in that very first word, where it said, blessed is the one who, blessed is the person who. And I need to do just a tiny bit of kind of language stuff for you to avoid us getting the wrong idea about this. There are actually two words in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew that it was originally written in, that are translated in our English Bibles as blessed or blessed. And they mean two very different things. And it's just a quirk of the English language that both these Hebrew words got translated with what we read as one word, blessed or blessed. There's one, which is the Hebrew word barak, which literally means someone blessing, someone doing something to you to make you blessed. And that's the kind of word we feel, oh, God has so blessed me. He's given me so many blessings. It's that kind of thing. It's a personal thing that someone's done to you. But that isn't the word here. This is the Hebrew word ashrei, which actually doesn't have any connotations at all of someone doing something to me. It's more speaking about a kind of a state, an emotional, a psychological, maybe even a sociological state. It's how I feel. And people talk about a good way of translating or understanding this Hebrew word, ashrei. Instead of just using blessed, which makes me feel, oh yes, someone's blessed me, and let's be honest, it's probably going to be God, isn't it? It's more got the emphasis of, I'm in a good place. I'm feeling okay. I'm feeling balanced. I'm feeling at peace with myself and the world. I'm feeling a sense of wholeness, a sense of completeness. You could even say I'm feeling a sense of happiness. So this psalm is starting off not as we would expect, saying, oh, blessed is the person that God's done something great for us. Don't worry, we will get to that. But it's saying, you're in a good place. You're psychologically doing well. You're probably more inclined to be happy and peaceful and at rest in yourself if... And then the rest of the psalm unpacks it. So that's where we're going with this idea of a flourishing life. You happy with that? Good. That's all the language stuff. Actually, it's not. But that's most of the language stuff done for this morning. I wanted to get that really clear. Now, what I'm going to contend is I'm going to read this psalm for us, and then we're going to look at why it's actually quite difficult to work out what it's saying. So let's read the text, first of all, and see what this psalm says about how do we get a flourishing life. So here we go. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. And there's this beautiful image. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. And then it shifts. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And this is very much considered the introduction to the whole book of Psalms, and the introduction to this idea of how do I live a flourishing life, a life that's blessed in the ashrei kind of sense of the word. The problem we've got with reading the Bible is that it's both difficult and dangerous. It's difficult because sometimes it's really hard to work out what it means. Now, this may be the case for you. You may have very little kind of background in faith or any ideas of the Bible or stuff. You may be fairly new to looking at the Bible, and you may have the experience that you just think, I just don't get what it's talking about. And that's not surprising because it's disconnected in culture and language and worldview. It's using a vocabulary and it's using ideas that are not really embedded into our kind of society and linguistic ideas and our culture. And so you maybe, if you're not very familiar with the Bible, find that you're constantly reading it thinking, I just don't get it. I don't really know what it's saying. You may also be in the position if you're very familiar with the Bible and you still think, I don't really get what it's saying. It seems confusing and difficult. And why doesn't it just set things out the way I want it done? You can also be too familiar with the Bible in that you don't actually read what it says. You read what you think it's going to say. And so you filter everything. It's like when you're checking, a piece of writing that you've done, you can't spot your own typos, can you? Because you read what you expect it to say. And if you're very familiar with the Bible and you've been around church a long time, you may do that without ever realizing it. You just, oh yeah, I know what this is saying. And this is why I think reading the Bible is dangerous. Because if we get it wrong, It gives us a fundamentally different and wrong idea about who God is, about how we relate to him, and about how life works. So you could open the Bible up, read something, and go away with a completely mistaken view of what it's saying to you. So we got two options, haven't we? Option one, give up. Let's not bother with that. It's too difficult, it's too dangerous. Well, that seems a bit defeatist. Option number two, let's dig as hard as we can and work as hard as we can to find out what is it really saying. And what I want to do today on this idea of a flourishing life is I want to do that. I want to try and help us dig sort of further, harder into this psalm, rather than just do the not very familiar reading, I don't really know what it's talking about, trees and judgment and wicked and I don't know, or the kind of very familiar reading, oh yeah, this is the one that tells us what to do. I'm actually going to preach through this psalm three times this morning. And we're going to look at it in three different ways. And every one of those ways is true, but you need the rest of it to make sense of it. And I want to do that to show, A, how important it is that we dig right into what the Bible's saying, rather than what we think it's saying. But secondly, I want to do it to say, if we do that, I want to show how this does open up a life that starts to flourish, rather than a life that starts to sort of fold in on itself and struggle. So that's where we're going. I'm going to go through the whole thing three times, and then we're going to be done. Happy? You're less happy than you were a few minutes ago when I said we had more time than I thought. Okay, so the first one is this, the moral reading. Now, don't worry too much about the titles I've used here. They're roughly right. This is the moral reading, the moralistic reading, if you like. This is the one that sees this psalm as instructions for life. In other words, Psalm 1 is saying to you, do this. If you do this, this is the way that life is going to work out for you. Psalm 1 in this reading, the moral reading, is fundamentally for us. Do this and life will go well. You can tell that because it starts off, blessed is the one who. How do I get into this state of flourishing, of blessedness, of happiness, of balance? Do this. Okay, I've got to do whatever the psalm tells me. It opens up this brilliant picture of a tree. Bear in mind, this is in the arid Middle Eastern environment, a tree planted by streams of water. It's soaking up the moisture, and it's flourishing, and it's blooming, and it's verdant and fertile and produces leaves and fruit, and it's a wonderful thing. That's a beautiful image of a life flourishing, isn't it? You know, it's a great, I'd love, many of us can feel like, you know, I'm a shrub struggling, you know? I'm a bit wiry and thorny and bristly and dry. And bits dropping off, and that's, we don't feel like a flourishing tree. But this psalm is saying, do this, and you can be like this flourishing tree. It even goes in to talk about flourishing, if you like, in the sense of appearing before God and in rating our life. It talks at the end, this stuff that makes some of us slightly uncomfortable, the idea about appearing in the judgment, the assembly of the righteous. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So it's this idea of not even flourishing in this life. It's the idea of what happens when I die and I face God. Well, actually, there's a way to flourish and there's a way to not flourish. And the way to flourish is to do what I'm going to call a Psalm 1 life. And a Psalm 1 life is where I do everything it tells me to do in this psalm and I flourish. And I get a strong life, a resilient life. I get a life where I can keep going even when I hit difficulties and problems and when my body starts to pack up and my social circles start to crumble and all things go wrong. Now, I've got this resilient life. I'm like a tree strongly planted by streams of water. The winds blow, the storms rage, there's a drought. I'm still strong and flourishing. Would you like a resilient, strong life like that? Of course you would. So Psalm 1 tells us how to do it. If we do this, we're going to get there. It's a recipe for success. Let me take you through Psalm 1 with the moral reading and see, okay, if we can do this, we're really going to flourish. Okay, blessed is the one. That's what I want to be. I want to flourish. I want to be in a good, happy, good place. Okay, this is what I have to do. Do not walk in step with the wicked. Okay, that doesn't mean just don't walk near them. It means don't live like them. Okay, so I've got to work out, who are these people doing wrong things? I'm not going to live like that. I'm not going to be part of that. Don't stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers. Okay, I'm going to totally withdraw from anybody who's going to cause me to live in any way that's not right. I'm going to be serious about doing the right thing, even if it costs me, even if it means I'm going to have to break relationships and things like that. No, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm not going to let anything stop me doing the right thing. Verse 2, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. Okay, point one, do good. Point two, study the Bible. How much? Loads, absolutely loads, day and night. This delight is in the law of the Lord. I'm gonna immerse myself in it. I'm gonna push through the fact it's hard, it's difficult, it's dangerous. I'm gonna work out what it means, and I'm gonna make it shape my whole worldview. And if I can do that, wow, what am I gonna be like? That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. I would love to have a life where I can say, whatever I do prospers. Amazing. Psalm 1 tells us. But warning, if you're not prepared to live like this, not so the wicked. They're like chaff, the outside of wheat that just gets blown away at harvest time. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. I must do everything possible to make sure I'm found in the right camp, not the wrong camp. I want to be in the righteous, not the sinners. I'm going to have to work hard at doing good and studying the Bible to make sure I'm in the right side of this. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. What a wonderful thought. If I can live righteous enough, God watches over me and cares for me and provides for me. Oh, that's going to lead to a flourishing life. But the way of the wicked leads to destruction. I don't want to be with those guys. There's a Psalm 1 life, yeah? The moral reading. If I can do that well enough, I'm going to flourish now and in eternity before people and before God. Brilliant. There's a question, isn't there, here? How good is good enough? How well do I have to do this before I can really qualify for flourishing? How enthusiastic and perfect do I have to be before God says, you're righteous, you're no longer sinners, you're no longer part of the wicked people, you're the right, I'm going to watch over you. Do I have to be 100% good, 90% good, 80% good? What about happens when I make a mistake? What about when it's not even an unintentional mistake? What about those times when you and I deliberately do the wrong thing because we're annoyed or we're angry or we're fed up or we're hurt or upset or defensive? I can't even say to God, I didn't realize. No, you did know. You did it on purpose. How good is good enough? How much do I have to read the Bible? Day and night, meditating. I need to go to sleep. I've got work to go to. I need to... No, day and night, you need to meditate on this. And it says you have to delight in it. I mean, I can put the hours in, but that's not the same as delighting in it. Here's the problem with the moralistic reading, if you just stop with the moralistic reading. It's too hard. It's impossible. It's really appealing, and it's really easy to stand up and say, hey, here's how to flourish. Do everything that Psalm 1 says. Go and be a great, you know, solid, flourishing tree. Oh, yeah, I want to do that. If I told you that, you'd go home and you'd realize in hours, minutes, if you were brilliant, days, I can't do it. It's too hard. The trouble with the moralistic reading is it's impossible. You just can't do it. You think, all right, well, look, let's just boil it down to some of the key things that are really important. Let's not worry about all the details. Jesus was asked in Matthew 22. He said, what's the greatest commandment? And he quoted Deuteronomy, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so if I really want a Psalm 1 flourishing life, let's start with the first commandment. I've got to love God with everything I have, all the time. Bit hard. Let's try number two. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I can do that. I've got some good friends. I really love them. No. Read it more carefully. Love your neighbor as yourself. It means you've got to love everybody that you come into contact with as much as you love yourself. You've got to work for their happiness as much as you work for your own happiness. It's not even primarily about how do I feel about them. It's am I going to position myself to make their life flourish in the way that I want mine to flourish? Not just for pals, not just for people that are close to me. Everybody. Oh dear, that's too hard as well, isn't it? If I'm going to do Psalm 1, I've got to love God every second of every day with everything in me, and I've got to love everybody else I encounter as much as I love myself. Anybody feeling confident? Now, This is one of the problems with the moralistic reading. It's too hard. But there's another problem with the moralistic reading, because hopefully there won't be too many of you, but there may be some of you thinking, I think I can do that. No, seriously, I think I do that. I think I don't do wrong things. I do it right all the time. And here's the problem with the moralistic reading, is even when you succeed, you fail. Because what happens when you think, no, I am doing that? You start to rise up in your mind, and you become better than everybody else. And suddenly, from a point of success, where, yeah, I'm loving God and I'm loving everybody else, I'm doing everything I should, there's a little seed of kind of judgmentalism starts to grow in my heart, and I start looking down at people who aren't doing it as well as me. And I start saying, oh dear, that's not very loving. And you start, if only they need to love God a lot more. And you start making little things in your mind about how you could help them love God and love other people and do the right thing and instruct them. And you suddenly find you've gone from, yeah, I've really succeeded, I'm living a Psalm 1 life, to you're living quite a nasty, judgmental, spiteful, selfish, bitter life that's devoted entirely to spotting where other people are failing and not noticing that you're utterly failing. And that's what happens to kind of lots of the religious types in the Gospels, the Pharisees and things. They're convinced they're doing brilliant. It's why Jesus said, don't try and take a speck of sawdust out of someone else's eye when you've got a plank in your own eye. Deal with the plank first and then help them deal with it. The problem if you take the moralistic reading of Psalm 1 is you either become crushed and spend your whole life feeling a failure and guilty, or you become nasty, proud and judgmental. To which some people will say, yep, classic religion. That's exactly where I thought we were going. A wonderful mix of guilt and judgmentalism all in one. That is what you get if you just take the moralistic reading of Psalm 1. So I think we need to do the next reading, don't we? Now, here's the next one, but it's not the final one. Don't get too excited. Number 2 is the gospel reading. This is the reading that says Psalm 1, it's not really about us. It's about what Jesus did for us. And this is a great reading. And just like the moralistic reading, it's true. But you need it in conjunction with others. It's what Jesus did for us. This is the other little language thing I'm going to say to you. All the way through the psalm, in the translation I read, which is the NIV, which is a great translation, there's nothing wrong with it, they've had to slightly interpret the original Hebrew language to make it gender inclusive. If you read it in the original Hebrew, it doesn't say, blessed is the one, it said, blessed is the man. And it does this a lot in the Bible, and in loads of places it's completely legitimate, as here, to say, that we don't talk that way anymore. In 1950s, you could get away with that kind of way of referring to people as, you know, generically he. Now we have to say, no, he, she, they. We want to include everybody in it. And sometimes if you older translations, blessed is the man who, you think, well, if I'm a woman, doesn't make me feel included in this. Is it speaking to me or not? And so what they've rightly done, the translators who said, no, let's make this gender inclusive, so that everyone understands that this psalm is saying, if you're going to take the moralistic approach, this is true for everybody. It's not just true for men, it's also true for women. You need to live this way in order to flourish and be righteous. But what they have done in doing that is they've just obscured one little aspect of this psalm that is really, really important. That when you read it in Hebrew, it reads a lot like it's talking not about a generic person, but one person. And the gospel reading of this psalm is we read it through, instead of thinking, oh, this is a kind of moralistic prescription for me, a recipe for a flourishing life, I read it as this is talking about what Jesus has actually done for us. Blessed is the man who does this. He is like. And then we, with the light of the New Testament, we understand Jesus lived this perfect Psalm 1 life, and he did it as our representative on our behalf. Let's read through it and see how it reads differently when we read it as Jesus living this way. And I've tweaked it, I think, on the screen. I'll have to do it ad hoc out of here. I'll probably miss one if I'm not careful. Blessed is the man who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Now, is that Jesus? Yeah, it is. He never did anything wrong. But the little twist, he spent a lot of time with people who did stuff wrong. He didn't do what we thought about in the moral reading of, I've got to back off from all these people and separate myself from them because I don't want to get drawn into them. No, he was able to mix with them without getting caught up in their sin. He was this extraordinary sinless person. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. We see Jesus, the ultimate person who understands the scriptures and who explains them and opens them up to us. We find Jesus day and night praying and thinking and communing with God and working out how to teach and inspire people. It's like, okay, he's the one who immersed himself and delighted in everything God has to say. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prosper. And we suddenly think, ah, it's not this impossible challenge, hey, be like an unfallible tree. It's saying Jesus was this incredible life that was indestructible in its integrity, in its wholeness, in its robustness. Jesus lived this flourishing life in communion with God through the scriptures, and it was Jesus who, whatever happened, he's just flourishing. He's prospering in life. He's blessing people. He's doing good to people because he lived in this perfect relationship with God. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. We suddenly see, it's not just a crushing weight to put on my shoulders. I've got to live like this. I can't. It's too hard. We think there was a man who lived like this and who did it perfectly. And the scriptures, the New Testament teaches, he did it for us. He did it in our place as our representative. If you think of those two commandments, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, they're like, I've used this many times from here, they're like mountains too high to climb. It's like saying, go up Mount Everest in flip-flops and a pair of shorts. You just can't do it with the best will in the world. You will fail. We just can't do it. But Jesus was the one who came and did it. Jesus is the one who totally fulfilled God's law, who totally loved God with everything he had, who loved his neighbor as himself the whole of his life, and he fulfilled it on our behalf. And for a topical Olympics-based illustration, because like Robert, I've been enjoying the Olympics. I do like a bit of Olympics. I switched off a bit after the swimming because that's usually the best bit. But the thing that's interesting in there is the medal table and how many times they talk about Team GB. We've won so many of this. We've won our first gold. We've won more than we've ever won here. We've won this. And you always think, have we? I certainly haven't. They're understanding that although, yes, you've won a gold, that's an amazing achievement, there's also a sense in which they're representing a whole load of other people. But they win as our representatives on our behalf. Doesn't mean we get to wear the medals, sadly. Well, that would be a nice touch, wouldn't it? Sort of mail out 70 million replica medals to everyone. Or we could get the tattoos that everyone's got, the Olympic rings. Me and Lally were saying we should just get some of those done anyway so that people would think in the past we were in the Olympics. But obviously, Google ruins that sort of thing nowadays, doesn't it? Oh, what was your event? Oh, no, it's just a joke. My point is this. We didn't contribute to a Psalm 1 life. We haven't lived a Psalm 1 life. Jesus lived it on our behalf, and it is counted towards us if we put our faith in him, if we commit ourselves to him. He has climbed the mountains and planted our flag at the top. I didn't even get there. But he's done it for me. The New Testament is full of verses that point out this beautiful transaction that Jesus has done what we couldn't do, and he's done it for us so that we can be counted righteous before God. How do I get into that wonderful in-group of righteous people? It's not through morality, Psalm 1 law reading. I can't do it. It's through Jesus doing it for me on my behalf. Listen to these. Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You want to be declared righteous by God, as if you've totally fulfilled all these requirements. You put your faith in Christ, give your life to him, righteous. Suddenly you're counted as the top of the mountain, gold medal on the podium. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith, it's this phrase that means you have been declared righteous by putting your trust in Jesus. God, if you put your life in Jesus' hands, God looks at you and says, I'm treating you as if you've totally fulfilled Psalm 1. If you've lived Psalm 1 perfectly, you say, I haven't. He says, Jesus did it, and he did it on your behalf. It's extraordinary. Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9. Paul says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you see it? He's saying what he did is counted to us if we put our faith in Jesus. Last one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, perfect Psalm 1 life, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does it mean that he was made sin for us? It means instead of being in the group of one that he should have been in, the righteous, Jesus was actually counted in the group of sinners, the wrong group that we're naturally in. On the cross, Jesus is taking the judgment of God for someone who has failed, for someone who has rebelled against God, for someone who's broken God's laws, for someone who's pushed God out of his life. He's dying on the cross to take God's judgment on you and me so that he gets put in our camp, the wicked, who won't stand in the assembly of the righteous and will blow away like chaff, so that we can be put in the group of the righteous that the Lord watches over. It's a beautiful thing. Striving, stress, guilt, judgmentalism, all of that drops away here, doesn't it? If I really understand, no, I'm accepted by God because of what Jesus has done. I don't have to feel guilty when I fail because there's grace, there's mercy, there's acceptance, there's kindness. I'm no longer striving and feeling awful. I messed it up again and again. I'm such a fool. I think, no, he loves me and he accepts me and Jesus has won it for me. And there's no judgmentalism because I'm not looking at someone else thinking, you're not doing very well, are you? Because I understand by my very performance, I'm counted unrighteous, wicked. And yet by his grace, Jesus has put me in the righteous camp. So I don't look at anybody and say, oh, you're not doing very well, are you? How can you look down on anybody when you've done that? Do you see how the gospel reading transforms that problem with the moral reading? But there is a problem with it, isn't there? There's a problem if we just stop at the gospel reading. The problem is this, and I've used this phrase before. Jesus has done it, so I don't have to. The problem with we just stop at the gospel reading, oh, I couldn't do Psalm 1, moral reading. Jesus has done Psalm 1, great gospel reading, and it's counted to my credit. Therefore, I don't have to do anything. And we can find, if we stop there, that actually we live a life less and less and less like a Psalm 1 life. Because we think, I don't have to. I don't have to read the Bible. Jesus has done it for me. I don't have to be good. Jesus has done it for me. I'm going to mix with the sinners. I'm not even going to read the Bible, let alone delight on it. I'm going to be part of the wicked, and it doesn't matter. You can't touch me. Because Jesus has made me righteous. And we live a life that's less flourishing, that's got less integrity, less wholeness, less happiness. We're in less of a good place. Because we've misunderstood and we think that the gospel, when Jesus gives us his righteousness, is a vaccine against sin. I've had my vaccine, now I can just do whatever I like. No, 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 no. You couldn't be more wrong. Jesus didn't come to vaccinate us against sin so we can sin as much as we like. Jesus came because we were drowning at sea, and he came to rescue us and pull us into the boat and restore us and help us to live a life that is in harmony with God and is in sync with God and a life that makes sense. He saves us and rescues us not so that we don't have to live a Psalm 1 life, but so that we can live a Psalm 1 life. And if we just stop at the gospel reading, we get laziness. And we start living inconsistently, which is, I want to introduce the third and final reading of this psalm. I've called it the disciples' reading. You could call it a lot of other things. The point is that you understand what it means. And this is the one that says, actually, the third way we read Psalm 1, once we've understood the moral reading, the gospel reading, is we understand this psalm is how we live in response to what Jesus has already done for us. So if the moral reading is do this, and the gospel reading is Jesus has done it, this reading is actually, you can do it. This is where we understand that in response to Jesus, his life and death in our place, to reconnect us with God, I can now live a kind of Psalm 1 life in response to what he's done, but the pressure is off because when I fail and fall short, it's not, oh no, I'm worthless, I'm wicked, God doesn't want me, he's useless. It's like, no, there's grace because I'm accepted because of what Jesus has done. So I can dust myself up and go again and try again, and I fail again and I can try again. Because I know I'm already accepted, the pressure's off. And when I have good days and I'm really succeeding, I don't look down on anybody else and think, I'm having a better day than you, I'm more Christian than you, because I understand, no, I'm saved by grace. It's through Jesus. I don't get to that kind of proud thing, oh, I've climbed the mountain and you haven't. I've got goals, you're still running around the track wheezing. It's like, no, I'm here by grace of God, he's saved me through Christ. So the pressure's off. The judgmentalism is off, but also the laziness is off. Because I understand, no, once I become a Christian and give my life to Jesus, it's not a vaccine, it's becoming a disciple. It's becoming part of what Jesus is doing in the world. A disciple means my whole life is shaped by my relationship to Jesus. So instead of coming to this psalm and saying, it's too hard, forget it, or, oh, great, Jesus has done it, I don't have to. If I really get to the third layer, the disciples really understand, Jesus has done it for me because I could never do it for myself, so I'm now going to do this as well as I can. Why? Because I want to live a flourishing life. Because I want to live a life that is in sync with God. I want to be in harmony with who I'm created to be. I want to be psychologically, emotionally, intellectually at peace with myself, with the world, with people, and with God. And I only do that by accepting what Jesus has done. So let's go through and do the disciples' reading, if you want to call it that, and see how it changes it. And we can go back to the kind of gender-inclusive language here. Blessed is, because it's everybody, obviously. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. I'm going to be flourishing. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be in a good place. I'm going to be whole. I'm going to have integrity and consistency when I avoid living in a way that God says is not a good way to live. Not because other people they're going to contaminate me or there's a problem. I want to live God's way because it's the way to flourish. In the way that a plant reaches to the sun, I want to reach to God and absorb his goodness that he's given me in Christ. Whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. I want to know more about God and what he's done for me. So I'm going to read the Bible, even though it's hard, and I sometimes get it wrong. I'm going to use some other things to help me understand it, but I'm going to read it and study it because it shows me what Jesus has done for me. It shows me how free and liberated I can be as a believer. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. My life becomes more resilient if I live in sync with God because of what Jesus has done for me. I'm able to weather the relational difficulties. I'm able to weather the health problems, the economic difficulties. I'm able to weather doubts and fears and clashes and problems and the storms of life because I'm not trying to be an unshakable tree. I'm saying, God gives me grace to keep standing. And Jesus was unshakable and I'm going to trust myself to him. And then it goes on to say, not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. I don't have to fear at the end of the day I've failed because I'm accepted in Christ. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. I shouldn't be there. But through Jesus doing it for me and then drawing me into his life, I get to be part of it. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. I can live a life where God is genuinely watching over me, caring for me, providing for me, helping me, encouraging me, not because I've ticked a certain number of boxes of achievement, but because Jesus has done that and I'm looking to respond to it. And it takes the pressure off. And even more than that, it's not just the pressure's off, it's the enabling has begun. Because all the way through the Old and the New Testament, it talks about one of the brilliant things about the new covenant under Jesus is it's not us having to kind of grit our teeth and work hard. It talks about the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit working through us. I'll give you just one of my favorite readings, which is from Ezekiel, a prophecy predicting what's going to happen through Jesus. And it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What's it saying? It's saying that not only when we come to Jesus does he credit us with the good that he's done, the Psalm 1 life he's lived, he gives us himself, the Holy Spirit, one of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit literally lives inside of your life. He becomes part of what you're doing. And his power, his energy, his strength, his discipline, his self-control works through you to help you live more and more a Psalm 1 life. It's not just gritting my teeth and trying to do better, trying to slog up the mountain. It's letting the power of the Holy Spirit in you drive you forward, energize you, raise you up, allow you to achieve more than you could do on your own. That's why this third kind of reading is such a beautiful one, because it stops the pride, it stops the guilt and the failure, and it provides a way to live a more and more flourishing Psalm 1 life, but knowing that I'm accepted anyway. And when life doesn't look great and doesn't flourish, it's okay. God is with me. Through the Spirit, he's helping me. And one day when I die, I get to be with him forever. And all the things that drag me down and batter me and discourage me here drop away and fade away. And I suddenly find I am like this strong, resilient tree, flourishing and thriving and prospering, even after death. It's a beautiful psalm. Do you see how those three layers are important? Yeah. Let's just pray now and ask God to help us. God, please free us from moralistic religion, trying to be good enough by our own right. Please free us from lazy Christianity that says, I don't have to bother. I can do what I like. Please draw us into this disciple's life where I can live a God-centered Psalm 1 life through the power of the Holy Spirit, resting in the grace of God. Please help us. Please help us to flourish and bloom and blossom and thrive. Please help us to feel good and function well, socially, relationally, psychologically, mentally, emotionally. And I pray you do it for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.